You know, there's an old saying that goes around in track and field circles. It's not where you start the race that really matters, it's where you finish. And you know, if that is true in terms of running an earthly race, it certainly is true in terms of the spiritual race that we are called to run for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, it's a very interesting statement made there about what people are going to be going through in the Great Tribulation and how they're going to overcome and glorify God. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, we read these words, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their laborers and their good works follow after them to heaven.'" Oh, what an awesome statement that is. That at that time, those who die in the Lord are not just going to be leaving this earth behind, they are also going to be leaving behind a glorious legacy, a legacy of faithfulness to God. And you know, that's not a privilege that God just reserves for those who are going to be going through the last days. God Himself desires for us to live our lives in such a way that our lives tell a story. Tonight, we're going to see a classic example of three individuals who took that call, who took that charge to live a life that teaches lessons seriously. As we conclude our study in the book of Joshua, we're going to be going through a section of the book of Joshua that, ironically enough, has been called by some commentators the graveyard of Joshua. Because we're going to see Joshua and Eleazar the priest, the one who served under Joshua, passing away, and notes made about the legacy of their life. But just like a walk through a graveyard, when you read the epitaphs that are left behind on the tombstones, so we can learn a thing or two about what really made the life, not only of Joshua and Eleazar, but a very surprising third individual who is mentioned here, significant as well. Five little verses tonight, but very significant verses indeed. First, we're going to see in this section of Scripture we're going to explore tonight, at the very end of the book of Joshua, 24, verse 29 and following, the story of Joshua and how Joshua's life left a story behind of the power of faith. Secondly, we're going to see, interestingly enough, a man we haven't really seen mentioned since the book of Genesis, a man named Joseph described in here, showing us the power of hope in life. And finally, we are going to meet this man, Eleazar, the priest who served at Joshua's side. And in Eleazar's life, we're going to see the power of love that God can use to transform lives, to touch lives, to leave a lasting legacy of truth and life and hope behind. Hopefully tonight what we're going to discover is that the secret to really living a life that pleases God and impacts the lives of others isn't so much about what Joshua or Joseph or Eleazar did on the outside, as much as it's about what God did in them on the inside. Let's learn a thing or two about the same kind of work that God desires to do in us and through us, but mostly a life that will leave a legacy of love of God behind us for the glory of our Lord. Well, to catch up to speed, the book of Joshua is rapidly coming to a close. If you're with us last time, we saw recorded Joshua's farewell message to his people, to the people that he had shepherded ever since the death of Moses, the people that he had taken from the wilderness into the promised land. Things have settled down now. The tribes have found their own territories, their own breathing room. Things seem less stressful, obviously, than when battle was a day-to-day occurrence for the people of Israel. But when Joshua said goodbye to the people, he pointed out to them another battle that they were going to have to fight, not a fight necessarily against physical enemies, but against spiritual enemies. And in Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14, we see what I call the high water mark of the entire book of Joshua, perhaps some of the most stirring and moving words that we find in this entire book. Joshua, now 110 years old, has these parting words to say to Israel. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Now, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, with those words ringing in the people of Israel's ears, Joshua challenging the people of Israel, that the real battle that they were going to face and fight was not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against their own flesh, and the tendency of the fallen nature to walk away from the Lord. Joshua bid the people farewell. And as we pick things up in these last few verses of Joshua, we see God's final judgment on the life of this glorious servant of His. In verse 29 we read, "Now it came to pass after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days the elders of Israel, who outlived Joshua, who had known the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Now here you see quite a farewell indeed, quite an epitaph placed upon the life of this servant of God. Three very interesting insights into the life of Joshua jump out at us from this passage. First of all, when Joshua passed away, he was 110 years old. Now, I realize that in our day and age, with the influx of people that are trying to keep themselves in shape and downing antioxidants and following this diet and that and the other, people are very interested in living to be a ripe old age. But to be honest with you, I don't think I would want to live to be 110 years old. You know, it's been said, it's not just the age that counts, it's the mileage. And Joshua had not lived what you would call a very peaceful, tranquil life that probably lent itself to a lot of pampering. He had worn himself out in the service of God. Now notice, being 110 years old, Joshua had seen an awful lot. It had been 110 very eventful years this man of God had lived through. Stop and think about it. He was born as a slave in Egypt. He knew what it was like to have the cruel whip of Pharaoh's henchmen coming down upon his back. He knew what it was like to try to make bricks without a ration of straw. He knew exactly what oppression and slavery were all about. But Joshua also in his life knew what the glorious deliverance of God was all about. He was one of those who walked through the Red Sea as if it was on dry land. And he also knew a thing or two about what human nature was all about. He saw that less than 40 days after seeing a miracle on that level, the people of Israel turned tail and began to worship a golden calf. He saw what it was like to foresee the fulfillment of the promise of God, being one of the spies who went in to check out the land. But he also saw the incredible human potential for thwarting the good and perfect gifts of God, as the people of Israel listened to the negative report of the 10 spies instead of the words of Joshua and Caleb that said, yeah, there's giants in the land, and yeah, there's fortified cities, but God can take it. And Joshua knew what it was like to wait on the Lord. He knew what it was like to pound across the seemingly endless stretches of the Sinai desert, waiting for God's deliverance, waiting for that generation that refused to go in to finally pass away so that their children could enter the land. And Joshua knew the glorious miracle of seeing the Jordan River itself part, leading the people of Israel into one successive glorious victory after another. And you know, after you've seen all of these things, after you've spent 110 years with your eyes open, you know what? You start to learn a few things. You start to pick up on something that the Bible calls wisdom. Joshua, I believe, was able to be used effectively by God all the way up to the time that he checked out, because he was constantly learning what it meant to trust in the God who is faithful. God had shown himself faithful over and over and over again. And it wouldn't surprise me very much if Joshua's final take on life was very similar to a take on life we see King David articulate for us. Psalm 37, verse 23 says this, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." I think Joshua's major conclusion about life would be this: God is faithful. God can be trusted. Look how far we've come in so short a time. And so we get an insight from the extent of the life of Joshua. But we also get a very interesting insight from the externals of his life. Verse 30, it's very interesting here. It says, "They buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash." Now, scholars disagree somewhat on what the precise spot was that Joshua was buried in. But the general territory is easy to pinpoint from these geographical features that are mentioned here in verse 30. And you know what is really fascinating about all of this? Of all the places that a guy like Joshua could choose as his inheritance in Israel, do you know that Joshua chose one of the most empty, one of the most barren, one of the most, dare I use the term, God-forsaken stretches of real estate that you could find in the whole Promised Land? That blows my mind, because that's so much the opposite of the way we tend to go about things. I mean, if we were going to honor a great leader in our country, someone who is used to deliver us, say, in a time of great stress and great tension, anxiety over the nation, someone who led us to victory in war, we would tend to want to honor them with the best. I mean, think about what we tend to do for our president. If you've ever been to the White House, you know that those aren't exactly shabby digs that the president gets to hang out in. And when he gets to go on vacation, there's this place called Camp David, which is just state-of-the-art, top of the line. No more finer facility for recreation and relaxation could you ever find. And we think it's entirely appropriate. Here's a person who's made these kind of sacrifices, and so we want to compensate them accordingly. Interestingly enough, when Joshua led the people into the land, we would not have been surprised if he had said, "Hey, look, I've been kind of carrying my weight around here quite a while. I've been the one who's had to wander through the wilderness, not because of my faith, but because of your faithlessness. I'm the one who's made the sacrifices. I'm the one who's been out there in battle leading you. The very least that you should be able to give me is first crack at the place I want for myself and my descendants." And it wouldn't surprise me if Joshua did get first crack. But what does he choose? Something nobody else wanted. Something nobody else would envy. Something nobody else would choose. You ever wonder why? I think there's an answer to that question. And I think it has a lot of insight into how Joshua looked at life in general. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, a passage of Scripture known as the Hall of Fame of Faith. Listen to the perspective that guided not only Joshua, but all those that we meet in this chapter who followed the Lord with their lives. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." You know why I think Joshua ended up with the worst piece of earthly real estate you could find in Israel? I think he ended up there because he realized that he was entitled to the best piece of heavenly real estate that was going to be set aside for him. He wasn't interested in getting his payoffs and his perks in the here and now. He realized that his service to God was going to be paid off. He was going to be rewarded. He was going to be compensated in ways that would absolutely blow his mind, not in the here and now, but in the hereafter. He was heavenly minded. Now let me ask you a question. How heavenly minded are we? Really, when it comes down to it, when we stop and think, okay, my reward's in heaven, you can't take it with you, I realize that, I realize the things that God has prepared for us, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man. Boy, that's what I really want to live for. We say that. And then we get out on the roadway, and we get upset at the person who cuts us off here in the here and now, because that's going to make us get home 5 minutes later. That sounds like pretty worldly bound kind of thinking, doesn't it? We start to say to ourselves, oh man, I hope I get that parking place before that other guy does at the mall. Otherwise, I'm going to have to walk farther. Stop and think for just a second. If we really took this idea that we are going to live forever and that God is a rewarder of those who follow Him in faith seriously. I mean, stop and think for just a second about how we would deal with parking lots. Rather than, you know, shoving it into third gear and driving at 45 miles an hour to pull off that guy in front of us, we'd be fighting to get the parking lot farthest, the parking space farthest away. As we'd be saying to ourselves, you know what, Lord, it's not much. But maybe by my walking this extra distance, somebody else who really needs that spot will be able to find it. Maybe somebody else who's got it harder in life than I do will get kind of a breath of fresh air. I can do that. Maybe when you're walking across one of these parking lots, you'll see, you know, like one of those people that pulls out and leaves the dirty diaper behind in the space. And you realize that there's going to have to be somebody who's going to walk out there and pick up that dirty diaper. And maybe you're kind of going, ooh, that's getting a little heavy. I don't advise unsanitary practices. But stop and think for just a second. If we realize that each and everything we do in a day, God is aware of. And that we can honor God in the little things. We can honor God by serving Him in ways that the average person just passes on by. Joshua had that kind of mentality. He wasn't looking out for number one. He wasn't looking to get to the head of the class. He said, no, you guys go first because my reward is coming later. I'm looking for a better place than any place I could ever find in the here and now. And so we see that beautiful perspective of faith even governing Joshua's choice of his inheritance. But the most extraordinary thing I think about Joshua's life that's mentioned here is mentioned in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Boy, what an extraordinary statement. How many kings of Israel could make that same statement? To say that under their watch, under their reign, Israel served the Lord with an undivided heart. Why was Israel so different under Joshua than, say, they were under the successive kings who came to rule and reign over them? I think there was a very significant difference that was present in Israel when Joshua was serving. I think Israel saw living faith in this man. And living faith is a very powerful thing. You see, living faith isn't just saying, well, you know, I want to walk with the Lord up to X and such a level, but I don't want to get too carried away with it. Living faith is something that will completely and totally transform your life. Consider the kind of faith that Joshua had. The first characteristic that I think jumps out at us about the faith of Joshua is that it was courageous faith. It was faith that allowed him to take courage even when he felt overwhelmed. Remember at the start of the book? Remember in Joshua chapter 1? Joshua is coming to grips with the fact that this guy he had relied on so completely and so utterly, Moses, was no longer around to call the shots or make decisions. I mean, you want to talk about intimidating. You know, it would be like, trying to be the person that, say, would succeed Lute Olson as basketball coach at the U of A. It's not an act you'd really want to follow. Because no matter how well you did, people would say, well, that was pretty good, but not as good as Lute. You know, imagine this spiritually. Here you are, Joshua. I mean, Moses has done some pretty fair things. Well, you know, Joshua's a good guy and all, and yeah, he's a good warrior and a good organizer, but boy, I remember. I remember under Moses, man, seeing that Mount Sinai smoking away with that fire and the voice of God. I mean, you just don't see that sort of stuff anymore. So, I mean, back in the day, that's when you really, you know, and I mean, I imagine it was that same mentality. And Joshua was no fool. He realized that the expectations were sky high and that his ability to fulfill them was nowhere in keeping with the challenges that he faced. But notice what the Lord said to Joshua right off the top. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, God speaking to him said, "Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Boy, do you see how many times the Lord had to use the word courageous with this guy? It was because courage didn't naturally or natively reside in him any more than it does in us. But Joshua came to realize something. God plus one equals a majority. As long as he stood with the Lord, he was going to be fine. And so he had this courageous faith. Secondly, I believe he had a contagious faith. I think he was the kind of person that you looked at and you said, wow, this guy really knows God. This guy really walks with the Lord. You know, we see a great example of this in Joshua chapter 24. We spoke about this in the introduction of this talk, but the ringing words that came from Joshua's mouth in Joshua 24 and verse 15, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Do you know how the people responded to that statement? They didn't say, well, that's cool for you because you're a holy Joe, but I'm just not into all of that. No, listen to what they said. "So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us up and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great sights in our sight and preserved us in all the way we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Notice they're saying, we want to serve Him just like you. We also want to serve God in just this way. And you know, I think that's the thing about real faith, is that it's a contagious thing. You don't have to run up to people and say, hey, wouldn't you like to know Jesus like I know Jesus? I mean, as soon as you do that, people are like, no thanks. But you know, it was that kind of faith displayed that God really used to get me into the whole Calvary Chapel movement. You know, I grew up in a neck of the church woods. It's very different from where this church is coming from. I mean, where I was coming from, Calvary Chapels, you know, well, they were okay, but it seemed kind of like JV Christianity, you know. I mean, they just, you know, you'd hear Raul Reese on the radio saying, this is the Hebrew word agape, and, you know, things like that. We go, oh, my goodness, you know, they're butchering the King's English, and they have all these hippies around there, and they're playing this music and things like that. And, you know, and I mean, that was all well and good, and it's great that people are coming to know the Lord, but, you know, the neck of the church woods I was in, we were saying, yeah, but, you know, we study in the Greek. We read the great theologians. We kind of know what we're talking about around here, not like these yahoos who become pastors after 3 weeks knowing the Lord. And that's kind of how I thought of Calvary Chapel. Until I started doing an outreach ministry down in the U of A way back in the 80s, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs were still roaming around. I was down there doing an outreach. And I met a couple of guys from Calvary Chapel of Tucson who were doing outreach down there too. And you know, the thing I loved about these guys was they had this spark of excitement about the Lord that I used to have. Before my faith became really intellectualized and really compartmentalized and doctrinalized, And, you know, I just enjoyed hanging with him. And we started hanging out, and they started telling me about this guy, Chuck Smith. Like, oh, yeah, Chuck Smith. I heard him speak once. He's a good guy. He's on the radio. And I said, you know, you really ought to listen to Chuck Smith. And I'm like, yeah, that's great, but I'm really kind of into the deeper things, you know. And Chuck Smith was on the radio here at that time. And you know, at that point, you know, part of my routine was a few days a week I would walk from where I lived to the church I was serving at. And so I got a Walkman, and I would listen to Pastor Chuck on the radio. You know, it just happened to coincide. He was on at 7:30, and I tried to get to work by 8. So, you know, it just happened to coincide with walking along there. So I started listening to Chuck, and, you know, I'd listen to him. And to be honest with you, I wasn't bowled over. I mean, you know, he would go through the Bible verse by verse, but it was nothing I hadn't studied before. I mean, there were no lights and buzzers. I mean, there was nothing like, wow, I never thought about that before. But it was really funny. Listening to Chuck, there was this sense of the love of God speaking through this guy. I mean, just this warmth, just this inclusiveness, you know, this sense of the presence of God's Spirit when he spoke. And the more I listened to it, the more that just began to kind of satisfy this thirst within my soul. And I remember walking along one day, it was kind of on this roadway that went along the Pantano Wash, and I remember praying this really dangerous prayer. I didn't realize how dangerous it was when I prayed it. But I remember just praying, Lord, you know, someday I want to have a relationship with you like that guy does. And I mean, if I were to tell this story in Chuck's hearing, he'd be like, oh, come on, you know, you get, and all this stuff. And I mean, he's a very humble guy. But you know what? I had the opportunity to serve under him for 3 years. And I found out that the radio was no hype. He wasn't one person on the radio and then another person when you worked under him. He wasn't a perfect guy by any stretch of the imagination, but he loved God. And you know, that's something about real and genuine faith. It makes you hungry for that same sort of closeness, that same sort of nearness to the Lord in someone who's really got it. And I think that's something that made Joshua's ministry powerful. And it's something that can make our lives powerful. You don't need to know all the answers. It's great to know the answers when people ask. Don't get me wrong. But like the old expression says, Christianity is far better caught like a good infection than taught from a chalkboard. Do you have a contagious faith? When people look at you, do they say, wow, that's neat. God is really doing good things in your life. Let's pray for that kind of faith. But notice something else about Joshua's faith that I think identifies it as the real deal. It was also a continuing faith, not just courageous and contagious, but it was a faith that kept on impacting people even after Joshua was gone. Very interesting succession detailed in verse 31. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, I think that's a very interesting statement because we are kind of backing right up to the entrance to the book of Judges. And if you've ever read through the book of Judges, as we launch into it next week, we will discover this. The book of Judges is a blow-by-blow description of one spiritual disaster after another. I mean, Israel did anything but follow the Lord. Following the Lord was sort of the exception rather than the rule. I mean, these people were just bent to run away. I mean, falling away from the Lord, for them, was like falling off a log. So what kept them close? What kept them close? Not just through Joshua's life, but also through the life of the elders who had been with Joshua. I believe it's because Joshua's faith lived on in the hearts of those elders. I think Joshua practiced something that we call in Christian circles today, discipleship. He realized he wasn't going to be around forever. He also realized that there was only one of him and about 3.5 million Israelites by this point. And if he's going to try to meet every single spiritual need, and if everybody's going to stand around and say, no, 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 I can't talk to anybody but Joshua, he was going to flat wear himself out. And so he was wise enough not just to have his faith as a personal thing and just sort of warm himself around that little fire of faith. He was wise enough to take that faith and invest it in the lives of others. And you realize that is job one for every believer in Jesus Christ. God gave you faith. God gave you that faith as a gift, but God also expects you to take that gift and give it away to others. Not just an evangelist. Understand something. God never called us to make believers of all nations. Did you know that? He called us to make disciples of all nations. And the job's not done until we take somebody who raises their hand and says, "Man, I want Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That's great. That's wonderful. Praise God. You're going to live forever. Your sins are forgiven. You know, the Lord is with you." But our job isn't done until we come alongside these people, especially those of us who've gone around the Christian block a few times, and help them to get going as well, to pass that baton of faith on to another generation. You see, if it's just about us, if it's just about, say, the people gathered in this room, and, oh, we're going to get together, and we're going to be holy, and we're going to be godly, and we're just going to keep it all inside here, and we're not going to let anybody else in, man, whatever light we'd have is going to go out, and go out rapidly. Because sooner or later, we're all going to pass from the scene. But when we hand it on, when we multiply that light, we invest in the lives of other people, and when we invest it, say, "Hey, look, I'm willing to sit down with you and talk about the things of the Lord. I'm willing to sit down with you, man, maybe we can even go through a book of the Bible verse by verse together. But whenever I tell somebody I'll meet with them for discipleship, I also tell them one thing. And when we get to the end of this, I'm going to ask you to do the same thing for somebody else. And if you're not willing to do that, then let's not meet." You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we see the marching orders that God gives to the church. That passage, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And these things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." As it said in that passage, there's a four-generation vision. The Apostle Paul is the first generation. God reached him with the love of Jesus Christ. Timothy, the one who heard the Apostle Paul speak these truths in the presence of many witnesses. That's generation number two. Paul communicating those truths to his young protege. The third generation is Timothy taking those truths and communicating them to faithful men who, fourth generation, will be able to teach others also. You see, the gospel was always intended by God not to be spread by addition, but by multiplication. Right. When the gospel begins to spread by multiplication, wild possibilities exist. Now, it's been said that if you and I, say we decided we were going to sit down and, you know, go through a discipling time. You just came to Christ, I sit down with you, we're going to meet together for an entire year and just go through the Word together. And at the end of the year, the both of us, after that process, go out and lead just one other person to Jesus Christ and disciple them for a year. And at the end of that year, the people that we led to Christ and discipled go out and do the same thing. They lead someone to Christ and disciple them for an entire year. If we kept that progression going, do you know that the entire world population of 6 billion could be reached in 32 years? It's not that the system isn't there. It's just somehow we never get around to it. We're always looking for the quick fix, for the spectacular. God says, build into the lives of others. Who can build into the lives of others? That's why this work of God continued beyond the realm of Joshua. And you know, here I think we see a very important principle. What's really worth living for? I mean, what do you really want to be remembered for when it's all said and done? Oh, always drove a nice car. Wow, great credit rating. Oh, man, and look at that house he had. You know, look at all these people who showed up, took one day out of their life to be there at their funeral. That what you want to be known for? Or do you want to be known as a person who knew God and allowed that love of God to touch the lives of others? Who are you investing in? Is your faith being passed along? Not just here in the friendly confines of church, but outside. A world where people are just literally hungry and thirsty to know the Word. That's our call game. That's job one.
And Joshua lived out that call, and at 110 years of age, he gave up the ghost and went home to his reward. And what a reward it undoubtedly was. God smiled at that guy. God looked at him and said, here's a guy who's living a life that pleases me. The power of faith. But notice as well, in this wrap-up at the end of the book, there's a very interesting passage now in verse 32. Very interesting note here. It says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had brought out from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now, I think it's very interesting. Here you have Joshua passing from the scene, and now we have coming into view another saint who had passed from the scene. This saint, by the way, had passed from the scene well over 400 years prior to this time. His name was Joseph. If you were with us in our study in the book of Genesis, you know that Joseph is not a side issue in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there is more space given describing the life of Joseph in the Scriptures than there is to Isaac or Jacob, two of the key patriarchs, the founding fathers of the people of Israel. There's more space devoted to the life of Joseph than there was to the life of Noah or Adam and Eve. I mean, the life of Joseph takes up a huge chunk of that book, and there's a reason for that. Joseph was an interesting guy. He was born to Jacob. Jacob and his beloved wife, Rachel, finally had a child. And this child was very much favored by his father. As a matter of fact, he was so favored by his father, the rest of his brothers grew to hate him for that favoritism. Maybe you've heard of the coat of many colors that was given to Joseph, the amazing Technicolor dream coat, for those of you who've seen the play. The reason he was given that was it was his father's way of saying, you know what, you weren't intended for the grunt work. You're going to rule over all of these guys. And man, let me tell you something. The other brothers didn't go for that at all. And so Joseph's life became very difficult for him. At a very young age, he was betrayed by his brothers, tossed into a pit. His brothers were trying to make up their minds whether they were going to just leave him in the pit to starve to death or whether they were going to finish him off at that point. And finally, one of their brothers came up with an alternative, said, hey, why don't we make a buck off this deal? Look, here's some Midianite traders coming along. Let's sell him. He'll go into slavery in Egypt. At least we'll get something out of this whole mess. And so they sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And things didn't get much better for Joseph after that. He was bought by a fellow named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and saw that he was a competent guy and a very, I guess, to use the term, he was a hunk. And she decided that she wanted Joseph, and Joseph turned her down. And, you know, boom, Joseph runs away from Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar's wife cries rape, and Joseph ends up in prison. But in the prison, you can't keep a good man down. God raises this guy up. He gives him the ability to interpret and give insight into dreams and through a series of circumstances. And I just encourage you to read the account of his life because we could go into all kinds of detail about it. God brought Joseph to stand before Pharaoh to give him an interpretation of a dream that had terrified him. Joseph not only gave the accurate interpretation of this dream, he also gave Pharaoh step-by-step instructions as to how Egypt was going to avert an incredible, worldwide, devastating famine that was coming down the pike. Well, as a result of that, here you have this guy who has literally gone from pit to palace. He'd been a prisoner. He'd been written off. I mean, how many times in his life could he have turned away from God? But he faithfully served the Lord. And as a result, God used him as the provider, not only for the known world, but the one who actually was used to keep the people of Israel alive as a nation. His brothers came back looking for food, didn't even recognize him as the one who was overseeing all of the food distribution under Pharaoh. But Joseph recognized them. When they were reconciled, you better believe these brothers were terrified. They thought, oh man, this guy's just keeping us around. He's stringing us along till Dad dies. And when Dad dies, then he's going to take it all out on us for what we've done. But I think the thing that really reveals to you the kind of person that Joseph was is found in the book of Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin for the evil they did to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, Behold, we are your servants. They thought they were dead meat. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here was a guy who left all judgment in the hands of God. What an awesome guy. What a man of faith. And I encourage you to get our tapes out of Genesis if you really want to go through an in-depth study on his life. It's a very, very edifying thing. But notice something. Here we see an unfinished story. Because at the end of Genesis, we see Joseph giving instructions to his sons, saying, whatever you do, when God takes you out of Egypt, you bring my bones with you. And you bury them right at that place where Abraham was buried. The only piece of property that Abraham ever legally owned in the Promised Land was a graveyard. It was a cave where he and his wife and his son and Jacob were buried. Joseph says, when you go back there, you take my bones with you. Now, very interesting. Why was that so important to Joseph? Why was it so important that they take his bones along? I think it was important for a very interesting reason we find again in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22 says this, By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. What motivated him? Faith. Faith in what? Faith that God had a continuing plan for Israel. And he wanted to be a part of it. He realized that it wasn't about Egypt. I mean, if I were a guy like Joseph, right, I'd want to be buried in Egypt. After all he'd done for Egypt, they probably would have built him a pyramid after all that he had done. That would have been his burial place. But he goes, no, I want to be buried in this cave. Why? Because that's where God was going to work. And that's where God's people were going to eventually be. And that's where God's people would be forever and ever. Because that's where I want to be, with God's people. He was a man, catch this, of hope. He didn't look at the here and now. He looked at tomorrow. He looked at tomorrow, and that tomorrow changed the way he lived today. Oh, there's a very important principle for us here. When you hear the word hope, what do you usually think of? Wishful thinking? Kind of, oh, well, I hope so. I mean, I don't think anything's going to happen, but I hope something good comes out of all of this. And some people say, well, you Christians, you're just kind of into this hope thing, you know, but I've got to be more realistic about my life. Oh, you need to understand, there are a few forces in this world more powerful than biblical hope. Because biblical hope isn't a feeling. It's a, gee, I hope it all works out okay. Biblical hope, catch this, is the solid confidence in God's faithfulness to fulfill His promises. If God said it, He's going to do it. And that's not a hope that's wishful thinking. That's not a hope that's emotional. That's a hope that is based upon what God has done in the past and a confidence about what He's going to do tomorrow. And when you got that hope, it's a strength in your life that will allow you to get through incredible obstacles. In the book of Romans chapter 5, if you really want to see what a powerful force hope really is all about, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, we read this, And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You understand what made Joseph such a powerful guy? He knew the power of hope. And you know what? If you want to live a powerful life before the Lord, you've got to know the power of hope. You've got to know what God has promised us. You've got to have an idea what the plan of God is all about and live your life accordingly. Because let me tell you something. You heard it here first. I hate to break this news to you, but hard times are coming. And hard times have your name on them. There is going to come in your life where you're going to struggle, where you're going to have difficulties. Maybe some of you are knee-deep in them right now. You're saying, hard times are coming. Hard times have moved in my life. They're very much at home in my life. What gets you through the hard times? Hope. The hope that says, God promised He would not leave me or forsake me. And I really don't care what my circumstances are saying, and I don't care what my feelings are saying, and I don't care what all my friends are saying, curse God and die, and why are you still a Christian? God's going to see you through it. And when you understand that hope, powerful thing. Let me ask you a question. How far would Joseph have gotten without hope? He cashed in hope when he was sitting there in that pit and his brothers had tossed him into. Well, God, I thought I was supposed to follow you and all it got me was tossed in this pit. Huh? Well, I'm going to take my toys and go home. He would have died in some Egyptian slave camp. But he hung in there. What would have happened to the people of Israel if Joseph had given up hope? Well, when that famine blew in, they would have starved to death because there would have been no provisions in Egypt unless God raised up that man through faithfulness in him to provide for the needs of the entire world. Let me ask you a question. What would have happened to you and to me if Joseph had given up hope? We would have been in deep problems ourselves because if the people of Israel died out, Messiah would not have come. One man's hope. So pivotal to the program, to the plan of God. Your hope is pivotal to the plan of God in your life. Joseph was a living example of that. And when they carried his bones and they put them in that cave, it was a living object lesson that God is going to fulfill every good promise of His. Even if it took 400 years for his bones to find a place to rest, God was good to his word. Joseph leaves behind us a life lesson of hope. But there's one other one I'll call to your attention real quickly. Verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Now this fellow Eleazar is an interesting guy in Scripture. He was the one who served as high priest right there alongside Joshua. Joshua was more or less the secular leader of the people. He oversaw the military campaigns and what was going on. Eleazar was the spiritual leader. He was the high priest. He was the one who would offer the sacrifices and oversee all the sacrifices for the people. But he was a lot more than that. See, the reason that Eleazar deserves a mention at the end of this book, it's really three reasons. We see in him the power of love first as a son to a father. You see, when he was born, he was given a very interesting name. Eleazar means literally, God has helped me. And let me tell you something. Aaron's family, Aaron was his father, needed all the help that they could get. You see, in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, if you were with us in our study, you know that Aaron's two sons, who originally were to be the priestly leaders of Israel, didn't do all that well with that responsibility. As a matter of fact, we're told at one point they got drunk, some commentators believe, and when they saw the fire of God come down and consume a sacrifice, they thought that was a real cool and fun thing. So they decided to try to do it themselves. They offered what the Scriptures called strange fire on the altar of God. And Nadab and Abihu were absolutely consumed by that strange fire. Left two sons, Ithamar and Eleazar. God raised up Eleazar to be a priest over Israel. And you know, the funny thing is, he was a guy who shared his father's heart. Just as Aaron was a faithful priest to Israel, so Eleazar was a faithful priest. And, you know, I think he was a blessing to his dad. I think all the grief that he felt from losing his two boys was somehow made a little easier to bear when he would see Eleazar with such a heart and such a passion to serve the Lord. Oh, I'll tell you something. The Scripture puts it this way in 3 John, verse 4, John writing there said, I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking in the truth. That was the thing that lit John's fire, his spiritual children. I'll tell you what, there's nothing that I would desire more as a father to see than my own children walking in the truth. Eleazar was that. He had a great relationship with his father, but he also had a great relationship with his heavenly father. In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 25 through 29, we see that God Himself set Eleazar aside as the one who would take the mantle, literally take the priestly clothing from Aaron and carry on in his footsteps. When Aaron died, he went up on a place called Mount Hor. And God announced him that he was going home, that he was going to die. And he commanded Moses to take the priestly garments off of Aaron at that time and put them on his son. The last thing that Aaron saw before he went home was his son taking the baton, taking the mantle upon himself, and serving on in the same way that he served the Lord. And you know what? Eleazar proved worthy to the task. And an interesting guy. He not only ministered to the spiritual needs of Israel, we were told in another couple of places that, for instance, in Numbers chapter 26, that Eleazar was willing to help Moses by doing a census of the people. In Joshua chapter 14 and verse 1, we're told that Eleazar was given the task by Joshua to really kind of decide where and how the people of Israel were going to be settled down in their various territories. You know what I like about that? If I was Eleazar and I was the high priest and I was in charge of offering all these sacrifices and making sure that all these things got done, spiritual needs of 3.5 million people, I'd say, my plate's full. And if Moses had come to me and said, hey, I want you to do a census for me, I'd say, when am I going to find time to do that? And if Joshua came to me and said, you know, we need to situate these people, I'd say, do I look like the guy from Remax? I'm sorry. I'm not, you know, that's not my calling. That's not my thing. Do you know what I think really shows you the heart that Eleazar had for God? Whenever any of these guys asked him to do something, he goes, fine, sure. Because Eleazar had one job description. His job description was this: I'm a servant. I'm a servant. I'm a servant of the Lord. And if I can serve God's people, if I can let the love of God flow through me in even these kind of menial ways, then that's fine. See, that's what God's looking for in us. In Philippians chapter 1, and verse 9, I love what Paul's prayer, what his wish was for the Philippians. Writing from a very unenviable position in jail, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel in your life like you've learned to love enough? Do you ever feel like in your life you've come to a place where you've learned to serve enough? You know what? If you've come to that place, you don't know anything about loving or serving. I mean, if you feel like you've served enough, or that you've loved enough, look at the example of Jesus Christ as a loving servant. If you get to His level, then I think you've arrived. But till then, let's keep working on it. Eleazar demonstrated that willingness. But notice something else. Eleazar also was significant to note as a father to a son. You know, Eleazar is mentioned as the father of a guy named Phinehas. And Phinehas was an interesting guy indeed in the Scriptures. He was a guy who was associated with zeal for the Lord. You know, Numbers chapter 25, we see recorded one of the most dark chapters in the history of national Israel, at least in their wilderness wanderings. It was the aftermath of really the greatest devastating blow that was ever leveled against Israel. Remember that fellow Balaam, that interesting quasi-prophet who showed up? And he was sort of a prophet for hire. And this guy, Balak, the king of the Moabites, said, man, I want you to curse these guys. I'll pay you very, very nicely if you do. And every time he opened his mouth, instead of cursing, a blessing came forth. And he was so frustrated. At the end, he goes, I can't curse who God's blessed. I'm sorry. He goes, but I got a suggestion for you. I can't curse them. But if you do this, they'll curse themselves. Send those foxy Moabite women down there and have them sort of strike up relationships with the guys down there. And boy, once they get all attracted and once they all think, oh man, this girl's just wild about me, then just have to say, oh dear, I love you so much and I'd really love just to let nature run amok right now. But, you know, and there's just one little thing. What's that? Well, there's this little idol I have here of Baal. Can we just kind of worship that together so we get a little spiritual thing going here? And then we can get on with things. Oh, sure, honey, you know. But, you know, they were falling for that like nobody's business. As a matter of fact, it was threatening to destroy Israel itself. God began to visit the people of Israel with a plague. And so committed were these Israelites to these relationships with these Moabite women and this rebellion against God. This one guy came walking up right in front of Moses and Aaron, grabbed this Moabite woman and said, I'm going to show you how I feel about your restrictions on my relationships. I'm going to have relations with this woman right in front of y'all. And he took her into the tent. Well, that's where things got interesting. This fellow Phinehas said the zeal for the Lord burned in his heart, and he went in and executed the both of them right on the spot. And when Phinehas did that, this plague that was felling Israel, they were dropping like flies in front of this plague, stopped dead in its tracks. After 24,000 were killed. And God had an interesting thing to say as a result. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, that shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Where did Phinehas find that zeal? Well, it's entirely possible that Phinehas found that zeal all by himself, that God reached out to him and just created this relationship with him that was just so awesome and so wonderful. He saw things the way that God did. But you know what? Real faith rarely happens in a vacuum. Real faith is usually the result of someone who's been touched by God touching someone else. And you know who touched Phinehas, I believe? His daddy. His daddy. As a matter of fact, you really want to find out what a fine priest this guy Eleazar was. You see it reflected in the life of his son. You know, we talk a lot about discipleship around here and the need to communicate the love of God to different people, and I'm including myself in this exhortation. You really want to start doing it. Start at home. Start building into the lives of those who are close to you. Dads, build into your sons. Build into your daughters. Moms, don't be afraid to talk to your kids about spiritual things. To pray with them. To let them see in you a reality and a zeal and a heart for God. Because you never know who the next Phinehas is going to be. You never know who God's going to use in awesome ways next. But we honor God. We honor our family. So three men that we've encountered in this last part of the book of Joshua. Three men whose lives had stories to tell. In Joshua, we saw the power of faith, that faith is a gift that keeps on giving. In Joseph, we saw the power of hope, that hope is a power that keeps on persevering. And in Eleazar, we saw that love is a love from God that keeps on loving, that creates within the hearts of those who receive it an overflow of love that blesses others in widening and ever-widening circles. When it's all said and done for you, and when it's all said and done for me, you ever wonder what they'll say? You ever wonder what legacy you'll leave behind? They say, he was a good speaker. He told funny jokes sometimes. A little long-winded, but if that's all they say about me, I've missed it. And if all they say about you was, good guy, went to church, belonged to the Rotary Club, didn't try to, you know, create too many problems for folks, be dearly missed. If that's all they have to say about you, you missed it. If all they say about you and me was, we consumed food and oxygen and contributed to the economy, we missed it. God has better things for you and for me. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we discover what that better thing is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3,
we read these words in verse 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is of the heart. What is the gospel according to you? What will the life lesson that you leave behind be all about? Oh, let's pray and ask God to write a story of the glory of His Son in our lives. Father, thank You that You've shown us that there really is an ongoing story being written in the lives of every human being. And I imagine if we were in Joshua's shoes, there were times when he was just padding along out there in the wilderness, spending 40 years just being with the people of Israel, that perhaps he felt like his life wasn't saying a whole lot of much. But that faithfulness prepared him for greater things. God, give us that faithfulness in those times, perhaps when we don't see You working, perhaps when we don't see the immediate outcomes. I think it's those times You find most precious in Your sight. And Lord, perhaps like Joseph, we'll find ourselves in overwhelming circumstances and everything inside of us will just say, hey, give up, cash it in, just be like everybody else. Lord, remind us that we are all part of Your plan and that You desire to use us in significant ways that we can't even begin to imagine right now. And who knows, maybe the best work that we'll ever do happens and we don't even realize we're being used. But give us that hope. And like Eleazar, Lord, give us love. Lord, it's just amazing how You ended 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13, You inspired the Apostle Paul to say, and now abide three things, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. May we be people who are known by the presence, by the power of Your love, especially raining down on those closest to us. In Jesus' name. Would you please stand? Pay attention this week to the life lessons God would have to show in your life. Give your heart to the Lord as a living tablet, that He might write His truth upon you. And may you live your life in such a way that when people look at you, they see a life, they see a love, they see a hope that's inexplicable apart from the presence and power of God. In Jesus' name, amen.